the Bible that is a long, long time ago in an age of battles and kingdoms and kings and thrones and things like that. So if you've not been with us and you think, I don't know what's going on, it's sort of part prophecy, part history. You might need to do a little bit of catching up in terms of the characters and the storylines and things like that. But you find us in a place where really you've got one king who's in place, but God has rejected. He's been in place and he's turned away from God and he's disobeyed God and consistently not wanted to listen to what God wants for him to do. And another king is being raised up. And there's this tension between the king who is rejected by God and the king who is appointed by God. Last week we saw Jonathan as an example of somebody who devotes himself to God's anointed king. David being God's anointed king, and Jonathan recognizes that and gives all of his armor, gives his sword, gives his tribute, gives his love to David. That's the right response to God's anointed king, and that's in contrast to Saul, who has become increasingly hostile to David. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, you might remember Saul's kind of plots against David have been slightly in the background. Let me think of sneaky schemes that I can do to put him in harm's way so that the Philistines, the enemy of Israel, might finish him off. That hasn't worked. Increasingly, Saul's hostility has grown as he's recognized that the Lord is with David. And now in chapter 19, we see Saul's hostility go from this background thing that emerges every now and then to kind of scheme to outright, straight-up hostility. So 1 Samuel chapter 19, I'll read it. Please do follow along with me as I do so, and then I'll hand over to Tim. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I'll tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he stuck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed. The image is a bit like an idol statue. And laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Please keep that open. Tim.
Great. Thanks, Michael. Morning, everyone. Keep the passage open. And we're going to try and understand what's going on here. Some strange bits, aren't there? Such a great reminder in our seed thought that there'll be one day no more enemies of God. If you were to read this chapter in that light, we'll get a lot from it. But now there are enemies of God in the world as it is. But let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Pray that, that the Lord would help us to live in this world while there are enemies of God and while our own hearts are antagonistic to him when we live without Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Father, help me as I teach. Would you rebuke, correct, train us, make us complete? We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we've been seeing responses to God's king. We've seen love and loyalty on the one hand from Jonathan. We've seen fear and hostility on the other from Saul. And this passage focuses more on what God is doing rather than the responses of other people. What God is doing to preserve his anointed king and therefore giving us reasons to trust God's work and to follow his anointed king with confidence. English history has stories of kings in all kinds of scrapes. You've got the account of King Charles II, who famously hid in a tree during the Civil War to hide from the parliamentarians. In this chapter, we've got one king dodging spears and being lowered out of a window, and another king not only in the dust at the end, but basically it seems also in the buff. But this isn't just an episode of horrible histories. You know, this is a lesson about how God was a fortress to David right at the start of his rule, because God has a job for his anointed one to do. And God remains a fortress for his people. So as we see the various people and the ways that David is rescued, we're encouraged to see God's hand behind it all. Here's a bit of a summary of the chapter. Saul goes all out to kill David, but Saul's own son and then daughter and then God himself prevents that from happening. That's a bit of a summary of just the bare facts of what happens. We're going to look at it in this way. There are four threats to David, and we'll see where the threat comes from and then who the rescuer is, but actually we'll see that really they're all instruments of God's hand. So first of all, the first attempt on David's life is basically by the power of the state. There it is in verses 1 to 7. Verse 1, Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Government policy number one, kill David. And it's Jonathan's advocacy, we'll see in these verses, that God uses to rescue David. You might think, well, hold on a minute, what's new? Hasn't Saul been planning like that already? And it's true that in the previous chapter, Saul used a spear and his daughter's hand in marriage to try and get David killed. But now this is open government policy. That's what's new. Think of Jonathan hearing this. His own father is telling him, amongst others, to join the manhunt for an innocent man whom God has anointed to be Israel's great king. What do you do? I mean, it's a good question, is it? What do you do when an authority that God has placed in your life tells you to do something you know to be wrong. Jonathan continues to be a great example to us. He never disrespects his father. He's open and honest about where he stands. At the end, we'll see him fighting and dying alongside his disobedient father. But look at his response. He warns David in verse 2. Then he speaks to his father Saul. And his pitch for David really is there in verses 4 and 5. He emphasizes the benefit that David has been to all of Israel. We're not slaves of the Philistines, thanks to David. But also there's a word he uses three times, which I don't think is on Saul's mind at all. You notice a recurring word, it's the word sin. Let not the king, verse 4, sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you. Jonathan has got a bigger view of accountability before God in a way that just is not on Saul's radar at all. And Jonathan's argument is full of passion, logic, theology. It's a great example of how to respond to an authority that tells you to do something really wrong. We're even reminded here of David's risk to his life when he faced Goliath, verse 5, he took his life in his hand. And now Jonathan is mirroring that, isn't he? In standing up for David, he can expect to share David's enemies. Many years before Jesus, he knew those words to be true. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Well, Saul listens in verse 6, like a bit like Pharaoh perhaps when he's faced with the plagues and he kind of flip-flops back and forth. He says, oh, okay, I'm not going to kill him. I swear I won't kill him. For now, David seems to be safe. There's threat number one, the power of the state, and Jonathan's speaking up on David's behalf. But before we speak too soon, the next threat comes in. This time it's not the power of the state, it's the point of a spear, again, verses 8 to 10. You know, what is bugging Saul now? Well, it seems to be, as he sits there toying with his spear again, which he seems rather happy to do, there's been war, and of course, David, chapter 18 told us, David was set over the army. So David presumably is the one who's gone out there and fought under David. So the Philistines fled before him. David is rightly getting credit. Maybe Saul is hearing that annoying earworm song again. Saul has slain his hundreds. David, his thousands. And Saul is sitting there with his spear. Coupled with this harmful spirit from the Lord, you can see the thoughts that are swirling around Saul's head, and suddenly the red mist descends, and once again, the royal decorator has to come back in to fix the wall and to book some more spear-throwing lessons for Saul. First time this happened, David seemed happy to see it as a one-off, but not this time. This is the real break in their relationship. When you see, end of verse 10, that David fled and escaped that night, that is it for them. David is now going to spend his life until Saul dies out of the range of Saul's spear. Like an Old Testament episode of Hunted, David's going to have to live off-grid. He flees home. And in fact, the language is significant because just as David struck the Philistines and made them flee, so now Saul has attempted to strike David and made him flee. Like, well, great, effective work, Saul. You just got the wrong target. You've made the anointed one flee. And from now on, Saul will call David his enemy. Look ahead to verse 17. Why have you deceived me and let my enemy go? When I was young, I had a lifelong enemy. His name was Peter, and he lived sort of diagonally at the back of my house. Our gardens were diagonally opposite ours, and he would mock us me and my brother for having to go to bed early, which we found very annoying, and we would throw rotten apples at him. It's a sort of enmity, though, when we saw him in the street. I don't think we did much to each other, like those little dogs that bark very loudly on the other side of the gate, but when you open the gate, they sort of whimper. And, but if you're here and your name is Peter, truce. you know, Michael grew up in Madagascar. His stories are safely, the people are safely away, but you know, Peter could be in Hanwell. But here is here's a lifelong enmity for Saul that is much more serious than that. It starts here. It's not mitigated at all by anything else. There's the question, though, of God giving Saul this harmful spirit. We've acknowledged this before and said, it sounds a bit odd. You know, is God involved in setting Saul up to fail? Can we even blame Saul if God has given this? We should remind ourselves, of course, that God is never one who incites anyone to sin. We read in James 1:13 explicitly that God himself tempts no one. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. We need to remind ourselves of that. We notice as well that God sends this spirit after Saul has committed those big sins, you know, not doing to the Amalekites what God had told him to. So the giving of this harmful spirit is not part of his temptation to sin. Actually, it's rather part of God's judgment on his existing sin. Perhaps as we see in a number of places in the Bible where God gives people over to the path that they've chosen. So he really remains answerable to God for all his actions. He's not just struggling with a little bit of jealousy. He has a deeper problem of his relationship with God. He is a king very much like the nations around, who views God like the nations view their God. So this presence of a harmful spirit seems to confirm really the choice that he has taken, perhaps a bit more like Judas. Actually, we read he goes to the Last Supper, and we're told that then Satan entered Judas. Well, that didn't change anything that Judas was going to do. He was very much responsible for that. Well, who sees off threat number two? I've put David up on the screen because it's kind of his agility that gets himself out of the way. Maybe the harmful spirit, I don't know, maybe it affects Saul's aim or something, I don't know, which would involve God more in that. But actually, it's a reminder that although God is David's fortress, that doesn't mean he's passive. He does use his legs sometimes as well. It's not a sort of let go and let God and don't do anything. And it's not the main lesson here, but I think this passage does cause us to think, how do we respond when God raises up people under us who surpass us? We see here that Saul cannot handle that because his king is Saul and he makes monuments to himself. If the Lord were his God, things would be so different. As you all know, a father should always beat his daughter at squash, shouldn't he? What happens though when she decides that's just not happening anymore? You know, I'm just giving a purely hypothetical situation. You'll understand. It's nothing to do with my daughter going to squash camp last summer, learning to thump me soundly in every match since. But there's a serious point here. How do we respond when people below us surpass us in certain areas of life? In the world, you know, the world is full of envy and suspicion. Maybe you know it from your workplace. We see it in our own hearts. Oh, you know, they do well and I feel a bit less good as a result. Or they're after my salary, or I'm suspicious of how they're after my job or my position or my reputation or my friendship or whatever in life. That's the worldly way of thinking. The church needs to be different. The church should be a place where we delight in how God uses one another. If you care primarily about yourself, then you will get indignant when a David comes along and gets the acclaim. But if you care about God's kingdom and care about the king, you'll rejoice, whoever it is, and whatever's going on, when the kingdom is preached. So check your heart. We should check our heart, I think, for these Saul-like tendencies. Two threats so far. The power of the state, the point of a spear. The next threat is that David will be killed in the safety of his home. And the rescuer, or the God's instrument here, is his wife, Michal. Even his home is no longer safe when the systems of the state are set up against you. So now there are shifty-looking characters down, standing under lampposts with their collars up outside David's house, you know, talking into the hidden microphones, the shepherd boy. Shepherd boy is in place. Repeat, shepherd boy is in place. Michal is at the window, peering around the curtains. And this moment is actually a point where it's reflected in one of the Psalms. In Psalm 59, the heading says, "A miktam of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him." David wrote a psalm about this. And that psalm talks about people coming each evening like dogs prowling and howling about the city, which gives a sense of how David felt, surrounded by a pack of dogs. Yes, I have a young wife who is sharp, decisive, resourceful. But in that psalm, he uses a word three times, the word fortress. He says, you, O God, are my fortress. Well, Michal basically says, David, you've got to go now. You've got to get out right now. So out of the window he goes, as though he's breaking out of Wormwood Scrubs prison. Her support, Michal's support, we take for granted, I think, in our culture. You would think, yeah, a wife would always stand with her husband against her father. Not so in that culture. This would have been a shocking thing to do. Plus, her father is the king. But she buys David some extra time, making it look as though David is sick in bed, you know, a woolly pillow artfully positioned, and a household god lying in the bed. I mean, it's a kind of classic spy trope, isn't it? Enabling someone to escape. Hey, amazing. We've finally found a practical use for a household god. First time in the Bible. You know, as Isaiah points out, they can't speak and hear and see and all of that stuff, but he can lie stupidly in a bed to fool a murderous father. And there's this accompanying message in verse 14. He is sick, which seems to be an out-and-out lie. Saul declares, well, I don't care if he's sick. Bring him here in his bed. I'll kill him right here and now. I mean, talk about kicking a man when he's down. When Michal's trick is revealed, she follows up with another outright lie, which is basically, you know, end of verse 17, Dad, he's been a bully to me. I couldn't help. I had to go along with the plan, which seems a bit less justifiable at this stage. It might protect her, but it slurs David, gives Saul a genuine complaint against David. Three threats. The power of the state, the point of a spear, threat of being killed in his own home, Jonathan's advocacy, David's agility, now Michal's, you could say, ingenuity. This fourth attempt, though, is the weirdest, isn't it? But it's also the most wonderful, because I think it reveals most what is going on and who is behind David's rescue. Because here Saul attempts to drag David from another place of safety with Samuel. The rescuer here this time is very clearly the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. What do you do when the king is after you? Go to the man who declared him a non-king. Go to Samuel. He's at this place, Naioth, in Ramah. Seems to be where Saul leads a band of prophets there. But Saul's got his spies, agents get sent, the messengers of verse 20. And what happens is not what anyone expects. Look at verse 20. Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So it seems like the Spirit of God sort of grips these messengers so that they are incapable of doing what they came to do. It's not easy to know what is meant by they prophesied. The word can mean ranting or raving. It's been used precisely for Saul in that way in the previous chapter. It's like a divine straitjacket. They're being incapacitated. Did you know that was one of the Holy Spirit's effects, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, divine incapacitation? Verse 21, when this was told Saul, he sent other messengers. They also prophesied. Then it happens a third time, also in verse 21. He pictures Saul at this point just kind of tearing his hair out a bit. And verse 22, then he himself went to Ramah, no doubt muttering something about, you know, if you want something done properly. Just as he's arriving at the place where they are, well, guess what? Verse 23, the Spirit of God came upon him also, the king of Israel. And he went, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. What is going on here? Well, Saul has come up against the impregnable stone wall of God's fortress, David's fortress, you could say, the Lord himself. So like all the messengers before him, Saul is made helpless in this enforced paralysis by God's Holy Spirit for the protection of God's anointed. So Saul, the man who wanted to pin David to the wall, he himself is now pinned to the floor by the Spirit of God. It's rescue number four, and until now, I guess you could have sort of given a human explanation for all of those three previous rescues, couldn't you? You could have said, well, you know, you've got friends in high places, daughter and son of the king, David's own kind of ingenuity and quick wits. But this last rescue really clearly shows a higher hand behind it all. And here we see God basically divesting Saul of his royal status. The stripping of his clothes really indicates this. We've just seen in the previous chapter, Jonathan, at the start of chapter 18, taking off his royal clothes and giving them all to David. And the same word gets used there as is used here by Saul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him. That's 18 verse 4. So David has been invested with royalty. He's taken on Jonathan's clothes. Now Saul is divested of it. Something's going on there, isn't it, about a swap of royalty. When it says that Saul was naked, it doesn't necessarily mean he was completely in his birthday suit. It can just mean lightly dressed. But he's there. I mean, the one trying to fight God's plans is humiliated, lying in the dust. It's a powerful picture of the end of the one who is trying to grasp at everything for himself, but ends up with nothing. Sin promises so much, but only brings shame. So the stripping of Saul's clothes is symbolic. There's something else as well. Maybe you recognize the language, and particularly the question of the people, where they say, right at the end, is Saul also among the prophets? Does that recall anything? We've heard that before, haven't we? Back in chapter 10, between Saul's private anointing and his public unveiling, Saul was equipped, we saw, at the start of his reign. And we thought, as we saw the Spirit rush on Saul and him prophesy and people say that exact thing, we thought, okay, that's God empowering him, and if he's going to be able to reign, he's got to do it in the power of God's Holy Spirit. But now we've got it repeated. And it's quite interesting that with those two quotations right here and then back in chapter 10, right in the middle of them, I mean, literally bang in the middle, you have the statement in chapter 15 where God says, I'm removing the kingship from you. So I take it that these indicate a start and an end of a legitimate reign by Saul. Firstly, he was empowered. Now it's as though he's being disempowered by God. To match the clothes on the outside, it's the spirit on the inside also is gone. I say it's the sort of end of his reign, but of course he's going to continue to sit on the throne. But he's more like a phantom king chasing the real king around the countryside. Well, Saul's incapacity there on the floor gives David the chance to flee. You can see in the next chapter. But Saul's going to pick himself up. The manhunt will begin. And in the 12 remaining chapters, you get the overlap of these two kings, as we've seen already. The king designate, David, and the phantom king, which means that God's anointed one will not just be God's anointed king, but he would also be a persecuted king with basically nowhere to lay his head over these chapters. And those who stand with him can expect hostility for doing so, as Sam pointed out in our seed thought this morning. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. As Paul put it about every disciple, well, David would have absolutely recognized that. Well, what's it all about? We're going to come to the table in a few minutes. What's this chapter all about? We know what's happened. We can see the attempts, the four attempts, the four means of rescue. Clearly, the main point is about God's sovereign protection, isn't it? Specifically of his anointed king. God does this through various means, through four particular means. But I think we're also meant to see, particularly with that fourth one, that God is behind all of those. That is what David says in the Psalms. You, O God, are my fortress. Whether it's through Jonathan's advocacy, my own agility to get away from Saul's spear, or my wife's ingenuity, God is my fortress through all of this. This is what we're seeing. The rescuer is God. He's the sovereign protector of his anointed. Psalm 16, David puts it another way. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Of course, the New Testament takes that, applies it to Christ, applies it to the cross and the resurrection brought about by the same Holy Spirit. You can't help but read the Gospels and see that Jesus is untouchable by his enemies until he chooses to take himself to the cross and hand himself over. God's anointed is given a task, so while he has a job to do, the Lord will protect him. So what about for us? Well, here's an obvious one. Maybe it's one you need to hear this morning. Can you see the futility of standing against God? Of being an enemy of God? You might think, well, that's not me. I might not understand quite who Jesus is, but I'm not an enemy of God. Actually, the Bible does literally use that language for us in the New Testament. It says that if we're not honoring the Lord Jesus, we are in enmity to him. We are basically saying we will not have this man to reign over us. We've sung some strong things this morning. We sung those words, when works of wicked men you finally destroy, as we look ahead at the new creation. We sing another song sometimes, don't we, when we think about what it is for Christ to return if I have not bowed the knee to Christ in this life. We sing that deeply wailing, shall their true Messiah see. I hope and pray that you're not someone who stands against God. May not be as obvious as the way that Saul is. That's a key warning here. If you are, though, following the Lord Jesus, well, you're not the anointed one. That's David foreshadowing the true anointed one, the Lord Jesus. But you're loved. And there is truth to be carried over here, because the same sovereign God will see his work through in our lives. You know, Paul is confident of that in prison, whether he He's confident of deliverance, whether it's by release or by his death. There's a saying that a Christian is immortal until their work is done. A Christian is immortal until their work is done, or better, until God's work is done through them. I think properly understood and not abused, there's truth in that. In our world, where God's enemies remain, we can say, "He is my fortress." Where Christians are victims of the power of the state, and you know, we've been praying for Japan, we pray for other countries, and that is actually happening in places where people are literally pinned to the wall by a spear, an Islamic State spear perhaps, or just a derision of their own culture, or dragged from their homes, or even killed in their beds. That is happening. What we see in David is not hypothetical. But in all of those situations, the Christian is able to say with David, "You, O God, are my fortress." Rejoicing that one day there'll be no enemies of God. And until then, I can share Jonathan and Michal's confidence in God's anointed one, because this king cannot fail. His kingdom cannot fail. And so I can place my confidence in it too. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that as we come to the table, we can be confident to follow the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can look back at the work of our King, the Lord Jesus, celebrate what he has done in the cross on our behalf. Know that everything he has done has future and cannot be undone by anyone who stands against you. Father, we continue to pray that these passages in 1 Samuel would help us to follow Jesus and help us to respond to him as King. We pray that the same Holy Spirit at work in this chapter would be at work in our lives. We ask it for Jesus' glory. Amen.